Last week, while sleeping, I heard my departed wife Aline's voice calling my name as loudly and clearly as if she were actually trying to wake me. I awoke and reflexively replied, "Yes, honey." Several days later, in a dream, Aline passed before me in our group. Her image could not have been clearer in real life. She walked before us, exuding joy, clad in a long, elegant, dark gown. Her face and figure were of the 24-year-old woman I first met 31 years ago. Full of stately yet lyrical beauty and life, she began to unloosen the braiding on her hair, and then I awoke. God told Moses he would communicate to believers through dreams. I make no claim to divine inspiration of these manifestations. However, the experience of vividly hearing and seeing her again fills me with joy and even keener anticipation of being with her for eternity. Such also caused me to ponder just how we will recognize each other in heaven. Can I hope to again embrace a warm and tangible Aline, or will we both be coldly ethereal? This introduces a very important promise of God to all Christians. Scripture says the physical bodies of Christ's saints, though perhaps completely destroyed by death, are so important and precious to Jesus that at his second coming, he will reconstitute all believers who have died in the Lord from the beginning of creation. Those saints which are still alive will ascend, following the resurrected dead, to meet Jesus in the skies as he comes to judge the nations and set up his millennial kingdom. Thus, Christians are instructed to believe we will exist both in heaven and on earth during the millennium as physical, tangible beings, yet undoubtedly imbued with angelic powers. Paul confirms this. He says that while he was ascended to the third heaven, he could tell no difference between all the sensations he felt in his physical body on earth and mind and what he possessed in heaven. He says, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. The Lord knows. Isn't that remarkable? This brings us to the topic of this discussion, that event known as the rapture. In the rapture, or it's called also the first resurrection, actually the word rapture is not biblical, but it's a respectful term for what's generally known in Scripture as the first resurrection. In the rapture or first resurrection, all believers, both living and dead, are physically taken to meet Jesus at his second coming. Now, there are two very different conceptions of the rapture prevalent among evangelical Christians today. The first, which has become an indispensable part of Scofield dispensationalism, says the rapture could occur at any time. And it coincides, in fact, with the first of two second comings of Christ. The Scofield dispensationalists and pre-tribulationist raptures believe that there are no prerequisites for the second coming of Christ. And this, of course, is in conflict with Matthew 24:15, where Christ said, don't let anybody deceive you. Don't let earthquakes and mass heart attacks and peril among nations and wars among nations, even persecution, even hatred of Christians worldwide, anything convince you that the second coming is at hand. He says, only when you see the abomination of desolation with the Antichrist desecrating the temple and setting up an image of himself in the temple and destroying Jerusalem, only then are you entitled to know that the second coming is imminent. But the popular idea is that the second coming of Christ could come literally at any second without prerequisites. And with the second coming, the first of two parts of the second coming, I should say, these pre-tribulationists believe that we all will be taken out to meet the Lord in the air. Now, the other view of the rapture stipulates that it occurs only at the single climactic return of Christ at the end of the church age. And that, of course, is what we believe. Let's first discuss this model of the rapture, in which there are no prerequisites, the imminent view of the rapture. Biblical truth is meant to encourage hope, not apathy. Next to mass apathy itself, no error in modern times has done more to neutralize resistance to all the manifestations of the Zionist world revolutionary movement than the doctrine of the imminent rapture of the saints. It's called the Great Snatch by Hal Lindsey and others, and it teaches that it could occur in the twinkling of an eye. Suddenly, literally millions of Christians don't arrive for work. Their cars careen off in the freeway without occupants, on and on. It's just made for Hollywood, for the big screen, for people like Tim LaHaye working with big studios to create a Steven Spielberg sensation, and of course it has made millionaires out of people like LaHaye. And speaking of millions, millions believe it will happen in their lifetime. Part of this doctrine and this error says that the generation that was born after Israel was established in 1948 cannot pass away without participating in the rapture. Thus, literally, countless evangelicals believe that even within several years, we'll all be gone. As a result, these millions of evangelical Christians believe that active and passionate resistance to social evils, fearing what is going to happen to our families and grandchildren in the future, evils such as abortion, homosexuality, pornography, etc., are a waste of time. We're going up. We're going out, they say. Such believers are not looking outward in concern over the increasing decadence and strife of our declining civilization. They are not asking God in burden, what can I do to stem the decadence? Instead, they are transfixed, basically looking toward heaven, looking up. That is, except for one thing they do horizontally with passion, even more perhaps than evangelism itself, and that's absolutely supporting Israel. In contrast, the truly biblical doctrine of the first resurrection of the dead and living at the single second coming of Christ not only gives great hope to Christians, but is abundantly taught in Scripture. Let's turn to Scripture now for the scriptural basis for this doctrine, because, of course, we go forward with great peril in any brilliant or consoling or escapist idea that does not have a strong scriptural basis. The first and one of the most powerful biblical affirmations of a coming rapture or first resurrection occurs in one of the oldest books of the Bible, the book of Job. Job prophesies the coming of Jesus as his foot touches down on the Mount of Olives. Let's turn to Job chapter 19, verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. How did Job know that? That God, his Redeemer, would stand upon the Mount of Olives, descend from heaven upon the earth. And though, after my skin, concerning my mortal frame, worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. What an astonishing thing to suddenly erupt out of this complex book. Yet in my flesh shall I see God after my body has been destroyed. I'll see him in my flesh. I'll see him in my material flesh. He's talking about a reconstituted body, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. Nobody else is going to see this that I don't know about. I'm going to see it myself. Though my reins, meaning my constitution of my very body, be consumed within me. Wow. That's like a lightning thunderbolt out of antiquity. Racing forward thousands of years, probably more than 4,000 years, still unfulfilled, Job sees it all. And then, of course, Jesus, the ultimate authority, describes the first resurrection. Let's go to Matthew 24:30. Jesus is talking about the events of the last time after the abomination of desolation. It's a proper time now to consider the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. We turn on channel 24, which is TBN, Pentecostal television, or all of the pre-tribulationist radio programming in. They seem to think that we will be impressed by listing all of the earthquakes and typhoons and tsunamis and hearts failing for fear and medical problems and problems of the world and saying, folks, this is conclusive evidence that Christ is coming. Jesus says, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't give my people this hype that the worse the world gets, the more it proves that Jesus is imminently coming. He says, you've got to see that Antichrist sitting in the temple, destroying the sacrifices of the temple and setting up his image there and proclaiming himself God before you are entitled to claim that I am coming. Now, we're putting in here in Matthew 24, after that has been established, and Jesus says, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is not symbolic language. This is literal description of an invasion from the galaxies. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. It'll be a trumpet blast from heaven. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, learn a parable of the fig tree. He goes on to say, when you start seeing these conclusive, definitive events, such as the abomination of desolation following the encirclement of Jerusalem, just like When you see a fig tree shoot out green leaves, you know that it's going to fulfill its destiny. And you know that Jesus is finally going to come, and there'll be no question about it. And then down in verse 37, he says, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." What was the moral condition of the world in the time of Noah? Universal wickedness. "For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark." Now, Noah entering into the safety of the ark and being lifted up off of the earth, Christ is clearly portraying as a type of the first resurrection or deliverance of saints in the last days. Tiny number of people were delivered, and cataclysm came to everyone else. "And these people knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two people be out in the field. One of them will be snatched. One will be taken right off the ground with his hoe in his hand, dropping everything. He'll rise up off his tractor and fly up in the sky. But another person standing next to him who had not trusted Jesus will be standing there with his mouth open, maybe having no idea what had happened. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. The one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." You don't know what hour your Lord doth come, but you do know that he's coming after the abomination of desolation. And then let's go over to Paul. He elaborates in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14. Verse 13, "But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep or dead, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope." And he's saying, don't think of Christian saints who have died as something to be mourned over excessively, because God is far from done with them. "For if we believe that Jesus died and he was rose again, he was reconstituted, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." He's saying this is has authority of God himself. "That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." That's every believing person clear back to the Garden of Eden. Innocent Abel will rise along with the latest casualty on the freeway. Anyone who's died in Christ shall rise first. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." And of course, the Lord is arriving for judgment on the world. And I believe the book of Daniel teaches this will be about a 40-day period of terrible wrath on the nations, vials of wrath and fire and brimstone on the rebels of Armageddon, the beast thrown with his demonic hordes into the bottomless pit. But we will rise, and for about 40 days we will have a grandstand seat in the heavens. All saints in every age will be watching as they are vindicated and the wicked of this world are terribly judged in their rebellion upon earth. And then I think before I go on, let's just remind ourselves of what Paul is saying. He's saying that just as Jesus died and his stinking flesh was resurrected or revitalized, reconstituted into newness of life, and he came forth as a new physical creation, capable of walking through walls and disappearing, as well as miraculous feats, so also we can expect, even though we have died, to be resurrected in our bodies, our physical bodies, but in a glorified bodies, in glorified bodies imbued with many marvelous attributes which a physical flesh and body does not have. And then 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Now, Paul does say in 1 Corinthians 15:50, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. What we will possess, just as Christ possessed after his resurrection, was a tangible body, but of a very different kind than one simply made of flesh and blood. It was a body visible when he wanted it to be, yet very capable of the miraculous, such as walking on water or disappearing or going through walls. In a similar way, during the millennium, when Revelation 26 tells us we shall reign as kings and priests with Christ, we will doubtless possess the same powers to be visible and instruct the nations as his kings and priests, but also, like the angels, to dematerialize and perform miracles. Lynn and I saw the power of demonic forces to do astonishing acts of dematerialization, communication, electrical feats. I related how I turned on the TV in a power outage and watched a football game through their powers, all kinds of things like that. I think the least we can say is that if these craven, distorted, and despicable beings called demons are invested with such powers, will we not, as those Jesus delights to honor in the millennium and for all eternity, will not we have similar powers of creativity? Powers to be creative, one of my very great ambitions is to seal in as soon as I get to heaven and see my great ambition fulfilled, to glorify God through all of eternity with a Lynn beside me. And in fact, one of the reasons I'd like to get a lot of my sculptures cast in bronze and stainless steel is so that regardless of all the vials of wrath and plagues that are poured out on that roof, I'll have a body of work there that I can teach the nations out of concerning the principles of design and nature. They'll still be there. They may be encrusted with fire and brimstone, but we can get that all removed. And I'll have all of these works as object lessons to teach the nations. But I have not seen, ear hath not heard, it has not entered into the heart of man, the wonderful creative ways in which all who love the Lord will be empowered in their glorified bodies, which can be material or spiritual or ethereal, I'm sure, at our own whim. I remember, you know, you talk about some of these occult phenomena such as astral projection. We found that the demons were capable of zipping around at any speed, following us in our car with all of their flashing lights, and they would turn the bumpers purple in front of a Lynn, and showers, a carnival of lights as she would drive down. They'd shoot lights at her down the freeway, trying to scare her and causing her a wreck. Phenomenal feats. And wherever we would go, we knew that Pitkaw the demon was there with us, astrally projecting himself and his spirit, undoubtedly through simple force of will. And, you know, I think that the demons have all of these incredible powers to materialize even into human form. And it wouldn't surprise me a bit that they have no idea how they do it. There are so many things about us we don't understand. Sometimes I was on the radio the other night for an hour and a half. I was just talking constantly in response to complicated questions and calls from viewers and so on. Do we ever really have any idea how we put words together, how we express ourselves, rapid fire? We don't speak powerfully and even perhaps eloquently because somehow we figured out how to make that possible in the synapses of our brain, did we? We have no idea how we do it. We just do it. And I believe that probably Jesus, when he first created the angelic beings, he gave them great gifts of spectacular creativity and magic. And when they fell, they did not lose those gifts. And so I believe that someday when we are glorified, we certainly will have all the gifts of creativity that a demon has, and we will have a lot more. We may well have the powers of the angels, having endured with Christ, having persevered, having put him absolutely first. He will reward us, as Scripture says, beyond the ability of the imagination of mind to comprehend. And Christ says, I'm going away, and I'm going to spend my time up there making many, many mansions for you, a huge, huge building project for us, so that even though our lives on earth, our temporal lives, may be precarious and meager and hand-to-mouth as far as our subsistence, he's going to take care of us for all eternity as the architect and the provider for our souls through time without limit. So, did you see the value of enduring and persevering and bearing with God and bearing his yoke and bearing his cross a little bit longer here on earth? Now, Alin's body now has perhaps washed to the sea. Undoubtedly, the heavy flooding that followed her death this winter has quickly contributed to returning her body to the elements. Yet I rejoice that someday, at Christ's second coming, the sea will give up her body to the one who created it. The woman of my dreams and of my dreams last week will be united again with the body and the face and even the physical mind and personality of the woman who was so precious to me and is even more precious to God. Any thoughts about this? I'm thinking of just boiling this down into an article. There's really a lot of interest in the rapture in the anti-Zionist right. You know that? It's held up for scorn because it's viewed as a cop-out, as a Hagee type of escapist doctrine that is ridiculous, is fantastic, certainly not part of our modern rational and scientific view of political reality. And I think a lot of people will probably click onto this article thinking, oh boy, here's Ted Pike is really going to pop this balloon with a big bang, like I did with Scofield dispensationalism or Christian reconstructionism or replacement theology, another good skewering of the evangelical Zionists. I hope they're pleasantly surprised when I bring forth not only the counterfeit, but also this magnificent truth. This is a truth that says that God has no quarrel with physical reality. Mm-hmm. He has no quarrel with our bodies. Mm-hmm. Our bodies, like the Gnostics say, like the Augustinians, and even the Calvinists say, our bodies are not evil. Our bodies are not the problem. The problem is a rebellious soul and will, which is in rivalry with God, which is self-absorbed, which is self-exalting instead of God-exalting. God invested his greatest creative powers on the human body. Of all the beasts and things that he created, is the human body. And therefore, the human body, especially the Christian's body, is precious to him. Even though it has been cremated, even though, like a Lynn now, all of her bones are probably drifting in the bottom of Tillamook Bay or someplace, nevertheless, every atom of her being is precious to him. And he says to his angels at that moment, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. And even if we're totally consumed in an airplane crash, he knows our body. He loves the body of every saint so much. He knows every possible twist and kink of their DNA helix that he created in the first place, and he can put it all together back in a second, but in a new and glorified resurrected body. Paul says there are glories of the stars in the heaven, there are glories of the earth, and there's the glory of the physical body, but there's also the glory of the supernaturally reconstructed, glorified body of the saint. And so, as he discovered when he went up to the third heaven, there is solid, concrete reality. A reality so solid he couldn't tell the difference from what he had been existing in just before being transported by God into the heavenlies. And this is a reminder. God has no quarrel, anything except our rebellious will, and he can include concrete, finite reality in the glories of his heavenly mansions and the glories of the world of eternal eternal existence with him. Isn't this all marvelous? I hope this has kind of expanded your mind and your understanding of this subject, because The first resurrection, or rapture, it's okay to call it the rapture if you want to, is a glorious hope for the Christians, especially Christians in the end of the age, when literally Christians are being commanded to fall down and worship the beast, receive his mark on their foreheads on peril of starvation. At that time especially, the hope of the appearing of Jesus and being transported physically and visibly out of this world will be a blessed hope indeed.
The tens of millions of preborns that have been butchered in the womb and killed, you wonder what form they will take. I kind of wonder if perhaps they will have the form of their, what was their potential, maybe what they would have been.
Yes.
If they had been allowed to live.
Well, I think of a lot of people, most people weren't born with the beauty of a Lynn. And yet I do believe that in the central core of the design of every human body, despite all of the mistakes that are allowed to happen in the physiology of that body and of that face, God has a central design there. And in heaven, he will remove all of the mistakes and he will make everyone beautiful. I believe that will be absolutely the barest minimum we can expect of him. You know, as an artist and a sculptor, I look at people's bodies and faces, and maybe I shouldn't say this, but the average person has at least 15 or 20 things wrong with them as far as the design is concerned. I won't go into the details. I can draw you a profile. I could do it right now. I can draw you a profile of a woman's face, and I can give her a bulbous hawk-like nose. I can give her a double chin. I can do other things to her, and in very, very short order, I can make her very unattractive. But with my eraser, I can quickly give her a beautiful nose. I can quickly get all the flab out from underneath her jaw, give her a beautiful Jackie Onassis jawline. And immediately I can make her beautiful. I can make her as beautiful as I want. That's my business as an artist and a sculptor, is to know what makes things beautiful and how easy it will be for Christ to take every person who has labored with an imperfect body or an imperfect mind or an imperfect nervous or physical constitution and make everything right for them. And again, I'm not claiming that I saw an apparition of a Lynn from heaven, but it was astonishing how she was so ravishingly pure. Perfect. It was breathtaking. It was a queen of heaven, and we will all be kings and priests of Christ during the millennium and after the 1,000 years are over for all eternity. Now, do you see the wisdom and the value right now in the midst of our relatively minor problems of putting Jesus absolutely first? You see that? You see the total importance of that? You see the importance of coming here today and being reminded of this in the midst of the turmoil and the frustrations of life, is that we have to seek above everything else. We need to seek the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and to thank him for all things, even for the hard things, because they are testing us and finding out what we're being made of. And when we endure and bear with Jesus, and especially when we carry our cross along with him and have fellowship within his sufferings, he says, I take that very seriously, folks, I'm going to tell you someday, enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Now, that word joy of the Lord is a very, very interesting prospect. The joy of the Lord for all eternity. When you have a being as absolutely creative as Jesus Christ, the creator of all things, is. When you're talking about his ability to create joy, inexhaustible, eternal joy, doesn't that shrink down the problems of the moment? Down puny, tiny, tiny, tiny problems that we can and should joyfully bear as much as humanly possible for this brief period of time, which we must continue to be his witnesses here on earth. There will be a time when we will enter into the great marriage supper of the Lamb, and we will enter into the festivities and the joy and the praise and the happiness of heaven for all of eternity. But for this tiny, tiny microsecond, relatively, of time that we are here to prove that we are going to put him first, every true Christian says that is going to consume my total attention, my total loyalty, my total perseverance. I'm going to do this right for Jesus. I'm not going to mess this up. I'm going to put him first. And then in proper course of events, in proper time, then Jesus will look at us the moment, the second after we die, Jesus will be there, and he will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord.
Thank you. It's interesting you're talking about this, because I've been kind of studying about the resurrection this week and how it is so important for us as Christians, but also any non-Christians that have listened this long on the Bible study, that the bodily resurrection of Christ is maybe the most important fact about the theology about Jesus that we as Christians hold. Yes. And liberal Christians in the 20th century did want to say that it was a spiritual resurrection, and that Christ appeared spiritually to the disciples but was not physically reconstituted by the Lord, and that is a denial of the miraculous nature of the resurrection. But Paul said, if Christ is not raised, then we believe in vain.
Yes.
And if it could be proven that Jesus had not been raised from the dead, Christianity would be proven false, making it a falsifiable belief system, which is one of the things that's important for any belief system, to be falsifiable.
Yeah.
But all scholars of history, Christian or non, agree on about like 10 basic facts about Jesus. They agree that he lived. They agree that he was crucified. They also agree that there was an empty tomb, and that somehow in that 10 years after his death, hundreds of people became convinced and willing to die for the belief that they had seen Christ and that they knew that he had been raised from the dead bodily. And so those are the kind of facts that we still have to confront if we are wanting to say that Jesus was just a great teacher, or that he was just a messenger from God. The bodily resurrection of Christ still speaks to us from history about the intervention of the deity in human existence.
Mm-hmm.
And that is such a powerful and important piece of our understanding of faith, apart from the hope that it gives us for our individual lives and for our individual resurrection. Or judgment. That's the other side of the coin, is that we are going to bodily face judgment, either to go to heaven or to go to hell. And that's what that empty tomb tells us. And so we all, if we're going to be intellectually honest, have to confront the facts about Christ and about the resurrection, which has never been disproven in over 2,000 years.
Yes. I think of a very, very sacrilegious statement by Mark Twain. He said he found the idea of all the sweetness and light and people plucking harps up on clouds to be very boring. He said he would actually prefer, despite the heat, he'd prefer it down in hell, because he'd find hell really much more interesting. Isn't that an awful thing to say? Isn't
that
a terribly small and myopic thing, and terrible and stupid thing to say? Unimaginative? Here's a man who has a wild imagination, as a great writer and a comedian, whatever, but he cannot imagine the ability of Christ to be as prolific and creative in making heaven a place of eternal variety and interest and pleasure. And even a little child, even those with small natural gifts, can through faith imagine more than even a literary genius.
Mm-hmm. I couldn't help thinking when you were talking about Christians, the temptation of Christians today to stand around, as it were, looking up into the sky, just waiting for Jesus to come back and get us out of all this. I couldn't help thinking of what the angels said when the disciples were there and they did see Jesus physically ascending into heaven. And the angels came to them and they said, "Why are you all standing here looking up into heaven? You know, he's going to come back in the same way that you have seen him go." But implicit in that is, get to work now. You know, there's work for you to do. There's people that need to hear the gospel. There are prayers that need to be made and lives of service that need to be lived. And if the best thing for them to do had been to stand around waiting for Jesus to come back, then the angels would have commended them and said, "This is the best possible way you could be spending your time, is looking up into heaven and just counting the days till he comes back."
Becoming haystack watchers.
Instead, they received the word, the promise, they believed the promise that he would come back as physically as they had seen him go, and they went and received the Holy Spirit, which empowered them to go forth in ministry that is beyond anything we can imagine in our, you know, it's remarkable testimony of their lives, those very men in Acts. And that's what the same Holy Spirit is here today and wants to empower us to live useful lives of prayer and service and dedication to God while we're in our spirits. We are waiting for him to come back.